I want to talk to you tonight about prayer. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that burns within the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." We will find it in Scripture that often prayer is referred to as a cry from the heart. Exodus chapter 2, the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God, and God heard their groaning. That cry that the Israelites gave in that passage was a cry that was produced by pressure, reason of their bondage. It was wrung out of their very souls by the intensity of the situation in which they were living. It was a cry from the heart. It was a cry of agony that God heard. Samuel records this in 1 Samuel 15, "And he cried unto the Lord all night." That context is about Samuel praying, crying to God over the delinquencies of King Saul. His heart was breaking because of what he was seeing out of this man that God had chosen, that he had anointed to be king. It broke his heart, and through the breaking the heart that he was experiencing, it caused him to cry unto the Lord all night. Others were sleeping. Most of the other people in the land were sleeping and resting and not really deeply concerned about what all was taking place, but Samuel was deeply troubled and cried. You'll find it oftentimes in the Psalms. Psalm 9, it says, "He forgetteth not the cry of the humble." He says again in 34th division, "This poor man cried." In another verse down a little bit further in that same division, "His ears are open unto their cry." And then again he said, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth." Psalm 138, "In the day when I cried, thou answeredst me." In the day that I cried. Now Jesus gives us an example also in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. "And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him?" See, there's something more intense in a person's prayer when they cry unto the Lord. Someone said this soul cry is indicative of conscious helplessness. Conscious helplessness. It is only when one is consciously powerless to help himself that he is likely to cry for assistance. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the way we've experienced it? It's when we get to the end of ourselves, our hoarded resources, that we find the necessity to cry in pleading earnestness from our heart for assistance from heaven. Can we stop right there and say thank God for those times that we reach the end? That may be difficult to do, but thank God for those times when we reach the end. There was a church once upon a time that decided to have prayer meeting every night. If they were not able to come to the prayer meeting at the church, they covenanted together that they would be at prayer at that specific time in their homes. How long do you think that lasted? Well, in this particular case, it lasted for 18 months. But what started out to be praying for souls soon became a self-focused prayer because the spotlight of heaven had been turned on their inward spirit or their inward heart. The cry of the righteous, the cry of God's people, the cry of the heart that ascends to heaven that God hears, that God listens to, that God answers. The desperation of the heart. That's the kind of praying we need. That's the kind of praying our country needs. That's the kind of praying our church needs. That's the kind of praying our family needs. That's the kind of praying we individually need. If it's so important for us to learn to cry in the midst of our prayer, learn to turn to God in the midst of our adversity or in the midst of our self-powerlessness, we can't go any further. We can't make it any longer. We must have divine assistance. We must have divine intervention. If it's so important that we learn that, do you think we ought to take just a little bit of time this evening and look at what hinders those prayers? Because if we are not aware of what hinders our prayer, it's not going to benefit us a whole lot to begin to try or attempt to cry from our heart. First one that I notice in Scripture that would give us a hindrance in our prayer, in our effective crying, would be found in the Psalms, in Psalm 66 in verse 18. The psalmist expresses it so well. He said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If I regard iniquity in my heart... So from that verse, from the wording there of that passage of Scripture, can we understand it to say that God does not answer prayer when there is cherished sin or sin that is regarded in the heart present? Now when we talk about having iniquity that is regarded or held near to the heart, it doesn't necessarily mean sin committed. You can have a repentant heart over sins committed and yet still cherish something or regard something, hold to something in your heart. Sin regarded, sin cherished in the heart is a damning effect upon prayer and upon the soul. I believe it's something that we have to hang on to here in realization that light received and not followed could either be sin committed or sin regarded. We find it so often, so common among us, I'm talking about us as the church in general, that we have these beliefs that we say within ourselves that this is wrong, this is sin, and yet we have it within our heart that it's okay, something that is clearly sin, that it's okay in a member's life or in a member's spirit or heart. If it's wrong, if God's word is very clear in showing us and telling us that certain things are wrong and somebody is living in the midst of that sin, then we have to draw the line, not in friendship, not in fellowship necessarily, but we have to draw the line and say, that is sin. I cannot regard that within my heart. I cannot accept that within my spirit. Proverbs said, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Because as we regard it in our heart, as we allow that to remain there, it's going to become a focus point within us. sin is sin. And the longer we regard it, the more likely we will find ourselves living it. God does not answer prayer if we regard iniquity in our heart. God doesn't answer prayer if there are idols in the heart. Now, this one here is a little more touchy, perhaps. This one here would venture into some what some people may call opinion, and that's a dangerous place to preach about from the pulpit, opinions. Let's look at what Ezekiel had to say in chapter 14. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now, I don't think there's a whole lot of room for debate there as to what God thinks about a person that sets up an idol in the heart. I think it's fairly self-explanatory. You might not have caught it all from simply listening to it read, but if you read it and look at it, you'll notice that a person that has an idol in their heart, God will not answer except according to that idol. Which means he's not going to answer prayer the way you want him to be answered, or that person wants it to be answered. Three times in that passage. Three times in eight verses we find it. Actually, you can take off the last verse there. Just go the first seven verses and you will find it three times. Their idols in their heart. His idols in his heart. His idols in his heart. We see it repeated in those three times. And every single time that that's repeated, it's also repeated that that idol creates a stumbling block. That should be something in itself. The realization that that idol is a stumbling block. Now, what is an idol? What is an idol? You and I probably think at the outset of our thinking on what an idol is, we would quickly go to something like a Baal idol or an Asherah idol or the Dagon idol. The things that we have seen and read about in Scripture, these idols that were set up that drew the Israelites away, that these foreign gods, these foreign nations that came in and brought their gods and their worship methods and manners with them, brought these things in, and they had an image set up. You might think about Rachel when she left her father's house, when they were taken away, and she took her father's idols, and they were images. They were little figurines of some sort, apparently small enough to hide in her saddlebags. But what is Scripture referring to here? We could say scripturally that an idol can be interpreted either as a thing or a person which tends to occupy an undue place in the affections. Undue place, an improper place in our affections. Whatever is loved, whatever is worshipped. Now, probably that word doesn't necessarily fit within our vocabulary when we think about the possibility of idols, because we only worship God. But you see, worship comes from the heart and in the focus of what we love. Was it last Sunday or the Sunday before? I said that we are always worshiping. It may not always be God whom we worship. Setting up the affections, whatever it is that draws our affection, whatever that is loved. Now we would realize, we would think, we would believe that heathen people set up idols in their places of worship or in their temples. But Christians, professing Christians, wouldn't necessarily set up an idol, but they would set up idols in their heart. If we could do spiritual surgery tonight. I'm talking about spiritual surgery where the surgeon of heaven comes into the private place of our lives, the private, the secret of our heart, and begins to cut away at the facade that we have developed and that we have put on. What if the surgeon from heaven could bear the very intent of the heart and look at the shrine that is there within the confines of our spiritual heart? What would be found in that place? Something or some person? Though it may not be sin in and of itself, as a matter of fact, it could very well be a good thing. But if it's out of divine order, if it defiles the heart because it is taking precedence over the worship of the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Savior of the world, then it is out of order. And it is a play, it is an idol that the writer here, the prophet Ezekiel, said is an idol that is set up in the heart, and it's a stumbling block of iniquity. Idols in the heart stand directly in the way of access to God. God does not hear us when there's idols. God does not hear us when there's iniquity regarded. God does not hear us if we have an unreconciled heart. Matthew chapter 5. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, Jesus said, and there you remember that your brother has an ought against you, leave the gift and go and reconcile. Be reconciled to that brother and then come and offer thy gift. I will say this evening that there are times that we are oblivious to the circumstances that go on around us. Sometimes we have no understanding that something has happened. But in the spirit of simplicity before the Father, the Holy Spirit quite often can speak to us. As we humbly wait before the Father and wait before the Holy Spirit, He can share with us things. And there's been times that I felt like I needed to do something because it felt like to me that the Holy Spirit was talking to me. And when I went to clear up the matter, the other person said they didn't have a clue what I was talking about. But you know, it's better to be safe than sorry in those circumstances. Oh, they won't know. Well, if they don't, fine. They're not really holding. If the Spirit brings it to us and we say, oh, maybe I have done something. Maybe somebody has been giving me the cold shoulder. Maybe somebody has been avoiding me. Maybe it's not a cold shoulder, but they don't want to be hurt anymore and they're avoiding me. Maybe they're avoiding you. Maybe there's been a problem. You think there's a possibility of a problem. Now, if you walk up and shake their hand and they immediately turn and walk away, that's probably a good indication that something is wrong, or they just didn't see you. You can determine that by how well you saw their eye when you stuck your hand out. You say, that's uncomfortable talking to somebody that's offended or somebody that's got something wrong with me. They don't like me or they... If it's just a matter of them not liking you, you better be careful. But if there's a thing that there's a possibility that you have offended them, go and reconcile. That's what the Bible's speaking here. First be reconciled to thy brother. Don't argue the point of who's a brother and who's not a brother. Just be reconciled. God doesn't answer prayer when the heart is wrongly inclined. So, well, what's that mean? The book of James, chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Verse number 3, he said, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Did you see those things in that passage of Scripture that would give us the understanding that there are some things here that would hinder our prayer? There's three things, as a matter of fact. The first one would be antagonism. Antagonistic design. Wars and fightings among you. What could that be? Well, it's probably not a war or a fight like you and I would commonly think of or readily think of, where there's a fist being thrown, a slap being extended, or hair being pulled, or scratching done, or all of that stuff that may go along with fighting. But it might be just simply a spirit of retaliation. It might be the perpetuation of a grudge, the keeping of an old feud. And those things will render the heart joyless and the prayers unanswered. Antagonism within the heart. Selfishness within the heart. Ye ask that ye may consume it upon your lust. You see, praying for things or with a selfish end is a wrong motive for prayer. Now, the thing that's being asked for, the thing that is being prayed about, could be a good thing. But if the motive in seeking for that good thing is wrong, it displaces the heart's cry. Seeking is wrong when it's designed for personal gain, to be used for personal gain. Selfishness, antagonism. And then the third thing we notice here in this passage is a word that startles us and scares us, and we point fingers at other people. It's never us, but it's still there in Scripture, and that is worldliness. And we say and try to define worldliness by what somebody else is doing differently than us. They don't have the same standard as we do. They don't have the same measure that we have. It's similar to the Sunday school lesson where the publican was talking about the sinner, that, or the Pharisee, was talking about that sinner that was there. And the cry that that sinner gave didn't mean a thing to that Pharisee who was saying, I am better than that person. Selfishness can usurp the motive, the proper motive of proper prayer, or the cry that will give it and receive an answer. The passage here very clearly says, a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Enmity with God. Now, somebody said that it's possible to become worldly and remain a member of the visible church. It's possible to become worldly and remain a member of the visible church. But no one ever began to walk with the world and retained his walk with God. Worldly-mindedness, the mind of having the world's preference or the world's praise or the world's applause, doesn't necessarily mean a change in the standard that we live by. It could simply be a worldly spirit of the heart. The final thing that I want to notice real quickly here this evening is that another means that keeps us from having our prayers answered, our cry heard, is when there's carnal contention in the home. That's a little tough, isn't it? Why in the world would you speak about that, preacher? Because the Bible says that it hinders our prayers. 1 Peter chapter 3. It starts off with that lovely verse, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." It goes down through there talking about the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And on it goes about holy living and adornment and subjection and obedience and all of that. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, but right there at the end of verse number 7, it says just a few words that ought to jump off the page at us when we're talking about prayer. It says that your prayers be not hindered. Now again, that's hard to argue with, is it not? That's there, it's written, it's plain, it's simple. There's something here within the confines of this passage that tells us if we are not careful about the way we conduct ourselves in our home, our prayers can be hindered. There's a lot of questions that come to my mind that I don't have answers for in relationship to this. But it does tell us very simply that we have to be careful in our homes. And as you read the passage of Scripture, it would indicate to us that that carefulness is not just simply in the big and broad things of the spectrums of our homes, but also in the little things, that we should be concerned about the small issues, that we glorify God in the details of our lives. Otherwise, your prayers will be hindered. We're talking about prayer being the cry of the heart, and that's what we need in our country. That's what we need in our church. That's what we need in our home. That's what we need in our families, our lives personally. That's what we need. Search ourselves to see if these hindrances are present in our life that would hinder our prayers. Because we don't need hindrances. We need an open forum to be able to reach the throne of our Heavenly Father, to be able to ascend into the heavenlies with the cry, the burden of our heart that comes from the circumstances, the difficulties, the urgency of the hour. That our prayers be not hindered. Let's be praying for revival. Let's be praying for our church. Let's be praying for our homes. Seeking God. Let's stand together this evening. Praying, praying, crying unto the Lord. Praise God. Brother Newton said that he'd like to just to sit back and enjoy the service tonight, but perhaps he'd at least dismiss us in prayer. It's good to have you with us tonight, brother.